Good evening. Well, we'll be in Mark 10 this evening. If you would give your attention now to the Word of God from Mark chapter 10, picking it up in verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Okay. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the word of God. Let's now turn our hearts in prayer to him. Merciful God and Heavenly Father, we stand before the load of your word, knowing that it is good and nourishing, and at times perhaps confusing. Lord, we pray that it would not be so this evening, that you would send us your Holy Spirit to hear the message that you have prepared for us, to hear the truth and to see Jesus Christ on display, exalted and glorified. For we ask this in his name. Amen. Anybody in here wear WWJD bracelets? Just me? Is that a Southern thing? Don't tell me that's a Southern thing. You guys already have enough against us. You guys, seriously, none of you wore WWJD bracelets? Okay, one, two, with me, three, thank you. Okay, so a few of us. Well, there goes that illustration. you know what I'm talking about, though, right? Okay, we get the idea. What does WWJD stand for? What would Jesus do? Okay, I could say a whole lot. I could spend the rest of our evening talking about the usefulness of that question. I could talk about whether or not the bracelets were right or wrong to wear. I wore one, just saying. So maybe that tells you if it is good or not. Sometimes I want to say, though, that it is a bad question to ask. Okay? Sometimes it's a bad question to ask. It's not good to ask it in such a way that manipulates people into an insincere act of obedience. Okay? But a lot of times, hence the bracelet that none of you wore, a lot of times it's a good question to ask, but I want to put it that within its proper context that we might understand. I'm going to say this, and I'm going to explain what I mean by it. This is a great question to ask as a paradigm. It's a great paradigmatic question. Okay? What do I mean by that? I mean that it's a good framework through which we view life, but not necessarily a plug-and-chug mechanism through which we make every life decision. Should I eat steak or chicken tonight? What would Jesus do? Well, he'd probably eat fish. But I don't like fish. So do I eat fish? Okay, you see there that that's not a helpful question in that sense. All joking aside, okay, Jesus does give us a paradigm of what does Jesus do. And tonight in this text, I think we see it very clearly and very explicitly. And the answer to the question, what would Jesus do, is quite simple. Jesus serves. Jesus serves others. And he bids us to serve others as well. He calls us to a life of considering ourselves not as important or grandiose, that we would be inconvenienced by the requests and even the presence of other people. Okay, many of you may understand that very clearly. But rather, in this passage, Jesus clearly calls us to a different paradigm, a different framework, a different question. He tells us that we are not to lord anything over one another. That we are not to put ourselves up above one another. But rather, we are to care for each other, even those to the fringe of society. Even those who are unlovely and hard to love are to be served. So I want to look at two things very briefly this evening about this story, which shows us that answer to WWJD. First, a familiar request. And secondly, an unlikely response. So first, a familiar request. We see in this story that James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come to Christ in yet another episode of the disciples bickering on some level about who is the best, who is the greatest. And we see them begin to jockey for position and politic behind each other's backs and go to Jesus directly and ask him, indeed even command him, to do whatever they ask of him. And we could just stop there, pack it up, and recognize the absurdity of such a thing, right? We don't need to really dig into understanding that that's really awful and not something they should have done. But think for a moment about being a disciple in that moment. Consider them, put yourself in their shoes. You've just been with Jesus for 3 some odd years, watching him proclaim a message of what? Of service. Of serving others. Jesus has come not to do his own will, but the will of the one who sent him. Jesus is serving the Father. And what does he do in his service to the Father? Does he magnify himself? Is he dazzled with power? Does he call down the angels from heaven? No. Instead, Jesus humbly and patiently gets on with the task of serving God's people. So I think rather clearly, the disciples don't understand Jesus. Or at the very least, they don't understand Jesus' mission. Because what do we see them doing in this initial request? Asking for their agenda, their idea of power, their idea of success, their idea of Jesus himself to be manifest before them. And yet Jesus is so gentle with them. Jesus serves them indeed by asking a simple question. Well, what do you want me to do for you? And I love this response because it's incredibly clever when you dig into it. Just a few things to note about this. Notice he doesn't say yes or no. Right? He doesn't give them an automatic, okay? He doesn't give them a black and white, an objective, absolutely not. He doesn't say yes or no. He wants to gain a clear understanding of where they are. The second thing you should note is that this puts it back in their court, right? By not saying yes or no, Jesus actually has them say it. What is your request? And Jesus knows something nefarious is going on here, okay? He knows not a great request is coming, okay? And so you almost think Jesus is like, okay, well, tell me the request, because I'm not just going to say yes and we're going to move on and we're going to think that I understand what you mean. He wants them to say it out loud. Hopefully, when they do, they realize the absurdity of it, right? You ever go through that? You ever say something out loud and you're just like, wow, that sounds really, really ridiculous, right? It happens to me all the time, okay? Maybe just me. Yeah, that's a southern thing. But here, Jesus wants them to be explicit. Okay? The third thing about this clever response is it shows how gentle Jesus is. It shows how loving Jesus is. Jesus is dealing with children. So the parents in the room, you can totally understand, right? The ridiculous requests of young children, right? And what tone you respond in, right? Maybe a different tone than when your teenagers ask the same thing. I'm not there yet, so I don't know. But beyond the cleverness, I think when they respond to this, grant us to sit at your right hand and one at your left in your glory, I think their actual request when they say it, it does sound ridiculous, doesn't it? And it shows why Jesus wouldn't say yes or no. And it shows why Jesus asked the question. But it also, I think, becomes very familiar to you and me, doesn't it? These disciples, they ask for standing, for power, for placement. Let us be your right and left hand men. Let us be powerful. Oh yeah, with you too. Yeah. Give us fame. Give us placement. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like things that you and I ask for in this life? Do you know people like this? Because I think we are these people. I think we are these disciples. I think we think the way these disciples think. And if you think about it, they've been there with Jesus, like I said, for 3 some odd years, hearing the message again and again and again. But how many times have we read our scriptures? How many Sunday school classes have we gone to? How often has the gospel been taught from the pulpit, Sunday after Sunday? And yet we continue to go back to the old way of thinking that money and power and fame and status will solve all of our problems. Sometimes we even baptize it too in the name of Jesus, don't we? Right? I think I've told you this story that there's a on my way from where I lived in seminary to RTS, there was a Powerball lottery billboard. And every time I drive to class and every time I drive home, I'd see this billboard. And every time I would be at least tempted, sometimes maybe did pray, Lord, if you would give me that money, a lot of church planters could have a lot of money, right? We could set up a bunch of missionaries. We could make sure that the Bible goes to the ends of the earth. We could fund translations in the foreign languages. And as wonderful as that is, do you think that's really what I wanted that money for? No. Is that really what we want the money for? Is that really what we want the power for? Is that really why we want status? No. Because we're selfish people. You see, in many ways, what James and John request here is exactly what you and I request or want to request every time. Maybe we're not as bold as them. Maybe we don't actually pray to Jesus. Okay, well, you're obviously not giving it to James and John. What about me? Right? But what's astonishing about this isn't even so much that they even asked, but how badly they misunderstood, and by extension, how we misunderstand Jesus and his mission. Okay, so a little background, historical stuff, okay? The disciples here and many during this time period still think that Jesus is coming in to usher in the new Davidic kingdom, okay? This new political entity which will overthrow the yoke of Rome, which will become its own kingdom, and Jesus will be the son of David. He will be the king of David. And he will free the Jews and all Israel, and everything's going to be hunky-dory. You see why men would think that way, right? You see why these men would think this way. Control for themselves, right? Finally, freedom from what is hanging over us, from the yoke of the Roman Empire. But Jesus' initial response shows the absurdity of such a thing, doesn't it? Jesus isn't here to set up a new kingdom. He's not here to be a political leader. No, Jesus is here to be a servant. And what does he say? You have no idea what you're asking. You don't get it. You have no idea what this is. Can you drink the cup that I am to drink and be baptized with the baptism with which I am to be baptized? Jesus asks. What's the answer to that question? No. Right? No, you cannot. And yet they immediately say yes. You see, the overzealous, the overconfident James and John, this should really concern us. That these are the first disciples of Jesus, and they've already gone off the rails. And Jesus hasn't even been crucified yet. We should be very concerned about them, but I don't think we have time. We don't have time to be concerned about them, because all I see when I read this text is myself. That concern needs to be pointed back to me. Overzealous? Probably. Am I overconfident? Yeah, more than likely. Am I dazzled by the world's definition of what it means to be powerful and famous and successful? Absolutely. 100%. And you see that the disciples are just as prone as we are to be dazzled, not by the Savior, not by the King of the universe who's in dirty robes, not by Him, but by what they can get from Him, by their version of Jesus, their version of Jesus' kingdom, the benefits that they would receive. And you see, such an understanding makes Jesus take a back seat to me, doesn't it? I think Matthew Henry sums it well here. He says, "Worldly honor is a glittering thing with which the eyes of Christ's own disciples have many times been dazzled. Our care must therefore be that we may have wisdom and grace to know how to suffer with Him, and we may trust Him to provide what degrees of our glory shall be. Whether it's at His right hand or His left, or even all the way in the back, friends, it's much better than what you have now. I guarantee you that." And what's their chief mistake? It's simple. Who is Jesus to them? Who is Jesus to them? He's a fire insurance policy, isn't he? He's a means to an end. He's a ticket on the train of comfort, on the train of power. So let's ask the hard question. Is this how you see Jesus? Is this how you treat Jesus? As a means to an end? But don't answer yet. Okay, the Q&A is later. As if any of you are going to answer that. Let's look at Jesus' response first. His unlikely response. Jesus responds in a very incredible way. He says, "Yeah, okay, you're going to share in my cup and in my baptism." And at this point, you're confused. And you ask to yourself, "Well, wait a second, Jim. Didn't you just say a few minutes ago that the obvious answer is no?" Yes, I did. But let's take a look at what Jesus is actually saying. Jesus knows that these men are being selfish. He knows that they can't actually do what he is indicating. And so he gives them a lesson. And he gives them the gospel. "You indeed shall share of the cup and baptism, but you won't drink the cup of wrath. You'll have the benefits of me doing that instead. You will be united with Christ in his death and resurrection. You'll have the benefits of this thing that you don't even know that you need, or and you don't even think that you want. You think you want worldly power and fame, but actually what you really need is for me to go and die on the cross. And then you can share in that cup. Then you can have that baptism." You see, Jesus is completely shifting the paradigm. It's not about you. But receiving that comes with a real responsibility. A responsibility to take the world's definition, the world's paradigm, and to throw it in the trash can. And to say, instead, a real disciple of Jesus Christ is called to a radical life, a paradoxical life of leadership looks like service. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. The chief among you must be a slave. It makes no sense. But in order to share in Jesus' cup and in his baptism, we must, as William Lane says, have such a solidarity between ourselves and the Son of Man that this is expressed not only by our grateful acceptance of his protection, favor, and the benefits of salvation, but also by our following his example of humility and service. See, in order to share in Christ, to be in Christ, we must do and act as Jesus does. We must serve. Then comes my favorite part of this story. Did you catch this? Look at verse 41. "And when the 10 heard it," uh-oh, that's not going to turn out super hot, "they began to be indignant at James and John." Let me tell you why this is my favorite part. Do you think they went and rebuked him? "Oh, you guys don't understand Jesus? Jesus is going to go die on a cross?" No. Why were they mad at James and John? Because they wanted to sit at Jesus' right hand and his left. You see, it's not a James and John problem. It's an all 12 of them problem. And so Jesus gathers them together and he says this to them. You know, those Gentile rulers, the Romans that you don't want over you, that you want me to displace and be the king, you're acting just like them. You're doing exactly what they're doing. You're jockeying for power. You are no better. You need better. You need to be like me, is what Jesus tells them. And this is an incredible irony, isn't it? In their push for this Davidic kingdom, okay, their Savior and Messiah should set it up in their way and in their time, on their terms. But it turns out they're just like the Gentiles. They're just like the Roman Empire. That kingdom would fail just as the one before it did. Because that's not Jesus' kingdom. And so what we should simply see today, friends, is that Jesus' way is better, isn't it? Jesus' way of humility and service, that the first shall be last and the last shall be first, to love God and to love our neighbor with all of our being, no matter the cost, no matter the price to us, is better. And this is the way Jesus instructs us to serve one another, to open our homes to our brothers and sisters, to those in our community, to enjoy meals with one another, to weep and cry with one another in times of mourning, and to leap with joy in moments of plenty and abundance, to visit one another in our afflictions. Friends, you know, pastors are not the only ones who they let into hospitals. You understand that? You can go see each other. You can go pray with each other and love each other in those moments. So rejoice with one another in times of rejoicing and mourn in times of mourning. Be helpful to new couples who get married. Be helpful to single people when they don't. Yeah, there's no showing favoritism here, friends. Be kind to those who do not have children and give abundantly to those who are having children. Do not create favoritism. Do not build up yourself or people like you, because this is building the kingdom of Jesus after your understanding. And recognize this last of all, that this is a lifetime commitment. This is a lifetime commitment of service and radical self-denial. This is what Jesus did. This is what Jesus did with the blind man, Bartimaeus. Right? You remember the passage from this morning? Let me read to you the next couple of verses in our passage in Mark. And when they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him. "Jesus is too important for you, Bartimaeus. He's got a kingdom to set up." But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus, not too busy for the lowest of society, but rather choosing to serve, said, "Call him." And they called the blind man to him, saying to him, "Take heart, get up. He is calling to you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and ran to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Does that sound familiar? Same question. Two completely and totally and utterly different people, approaches, and paradigms to this life. Jesus asks this question, "What do you want me to do for you?" knowing that Bartimaeus sees better than even the disciples, that he is the son of David who has come to serve, not to be served. So friends, heed the call of Jesus. Come buy without money. Come and be among his people. And do not search for or buy or labor for that which does not satisfy. But be content with the glory that Jesus shares with you, whether you're the first or the last, whether you're blind and the outcast on society, or you're the president of the United States. Friends, next time you're asked or faced with the question of whether or not to serve others, to give freely and abundantly, ask this question. what would Jesus do? And know the answer is that he would serve. Let's pray. Almighty Father, glorious Savior Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would be in this place, that you would give us a spirit of obedience, and in so doing, giving us a spirit of service. Father, we want this thing. What do we want you to do for us? We would be like Jesus in every way. We would serve like him. Would you give us opportunities? Would you give us the strength? Would you give us the willingness that Jesus had? For we ask this in his name.